Hey, good morning, everyone. So this morning, how I really want to start is I want to start with a little bit of imagination. I want to ask you to take some time and close your eyes and join with me just for a minute and imagine heaven. Take a minute and close your eyes and imagine what heaven's going to be like. Now, a lot of us, our mind automatically goes to the idea of the pearly gates and the streets of gold, which is really good. But I want you to think about some of the real reasons why heaven is so amazing. You know, first of all, in heaven, there is no presence of sin. Imagine being in a place where there's no longer people, even accidentally, putting harm upon your life. Where there's no longer people being selfish and self-centered or cruel, where there's not the automatic pain that happens as our lives intersect here. Imagine being in a spot where there is none of that whatsoever. Not only that, imagine being in a place where every single pain you've ever experienced is being comforted. Every time you've been injured or hurt emotionally, every time someone's attacked you or been vicious to you or cruel, we all carry around that pain. We all have those experiences. And all of us, hopefully, have experienced some comfort in those moments. But imagine what it's going to be like, as the scripture says, that our tears are going to be wiped away. And that comfort is going to be complete, with no more pain. Imagine what the centerpiece of heaven is for a second. Now, the greatest thing about heaven is, as the scripture describes it is a place where we dwell with God. Scripture talks about how there's no sun, and there's no moon, and there's no more stars. All the luminaries are no longer necessary because God is in the midst, and His glory shines so bright that it illuminates everything. Take a second and just let your mind wander about what that would be like. No pain, comfort instead, and in the presence of Christ. Now when we gather here, we gather as people who look forward to heaven, don't we? If you have put your faith in Jesus, that He's died for you, then He rose from the dead, we gather as people who have great joy in one day the reality that we will experience, which is God's presence forever in heaven. But combined with that reality, there's another truth that goes along with that. And there's another truth that is actually, it's much more difficult to talk about. It's a truth that we don't even want to imagine what it's like, because the scripture talks about heaven so clearly, but it also talks about the other eternal place. It talks about hell. It talks about how there's heaven for all those who choose God and who are going to experience no pain, but instead comfort. They're going to experience the presence of God. But then it talks about those who are going to be separated for eternity from God. Those who aren't going to experience any of God's goodness. Those who aren't going to experience any of that comfort. And I don't know about you, but for me, I get uncomfortable thinking about that. Because I've got family who don't know the Lord. I've got dear friends who don't know the Lord. I've got people I've built that have been part of my life for years and years and years who don't know the Lord. And for me, there is this heavy, heavy tension. When I look to what's waiting for me in heaven, and when I realize the eternity that some people that I care dearly about, that they're going to face, I am left with this huge, heavy tension. If you notice today, the series is titled something a little bit different. We've been walking through Philippians, and every week it's been joy in something. And the idea is we've been digging out all of these pieces from Philippians for reasons why we should have joy. Some of them have been kind of, you guys have looked at me strange when we talked about like joy and lack swag, things like that where there's joy. But today the title's a little different. It's joy and tears in the tension. See, today's passage, it deals with that tension. The passage we're going to look at in Philippians 3, it deals with the tension that there is a heaven. It talks about heaven, and it's beautiful what it says about heaven. But it also talks about the reality that there's destruction for those outside of Christ, and it's heart-wrenching. My hope is that as we wrestle through today's passage, we'll get to a spot where we're able to answer the question, how do I deal with that tension? What do I do when I feel this weight? So if you'll join me, we're going to pick up in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 17, and I'm going to read through verse 21 to start. Paul begins, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, like I said, we're going to get to a spot where we can answer the question, how do I deal with that tension? But before we do, Paul starts out with a command. He fills out that command with some motivation, and I think he gives us some method. So let's just start there. Paul begins this passage with the command to imitate those who imitate Christ. You look at verse 17 again. He says, join in imitating me. He says, imitate me, and also keep an eye on all those who are following the same example. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that we're supposed to look to him as our example. Now, if you were here last week, part of what we talked about last week is sometimes what happens when there's faithful people that are in your midst. See, sometimes what happens is you look at someone who's really mature, you look at someone who's served for years and years and years, and then you look at yourself, and you're like, oh. And you just look at that gap, and you look at how much you have to grow into, and you can have that sense of comparison, or you can have that sense of intimidation, like you don't even know where to start. This says here, though, that our job here isn't to, it's not to compare ourselves, but instead it says we are to look at the example of those who are faithful. We're to watch, and we are to learn. Now, you might think Paul is being a little bit arrogant here, right? He says, join in imitating me, right? There's almost a sense, is he trying to like create just this church where there's all these little Paulites running around using all the same phrases as him and doing everything he does? But he's well past that. If you've been with us the last few weeks, he's put his ego to death a long time ago. He's looked at all the things that he had going for him and he said, it's not about me. What he's doing right here is he's not trying to point us to him. He's trying to point us from him to Jesus. See, what he's really saying, this is about Jesus, not about Paul. His motivation in saying, you need to imitate me, his motivation is that we would be like Jesus. See, there's the command, it's to imitate those who are faithful. But the motive, it's not so that we can be like anybody except for Jesus. See, Paul, he just told us in the last passage that he's not perfect, that he hasn't arrived yet, that he doesn't necessarily have it all figured out, but the one thing he has figured out is what? That he's forgetting everything that lays behind him, and he's moving forward toward Jesus, and this is him saying, now come on, join with me, follow me as I'm following Jesus, let's be all in together. He gives us the command to imitate, he gives us the motivation because it's all about Jesus, and then he touches on the method. The method really is this method that discipleship is caught and not just taught. See, he wants us to have a pattern of life. He wants to live out what we know. This is, in essence, something we've heard thousands of times over the years, that discipleship is not about knowledge. It's about obedience. It's about living out in actions what we know to be true. He points to himself as an example. He would probably point to some of the Philippian leaders as the example. And he's touching on this truth that says, you can't just tell people what to do and expect for them to grow, right? If you were to come every Sunday and hear whoever's talking on any given Sunday tell you how to live the Christian life, you might grow a little bit, but it's not going to be real discipleship. See, real discipleship requires this interaction with people who really know what they're doing and they're living it out. It's kind of like sports. It's a lot like sports, right? I've gotten to coach my son's baseball team for a few years, and I've talked to you guys about that. I played baseball until I was in ninth grade. numerous years. Not great, but I know the basics. So if I've got an 8-year-old who's throwing all funky, I can help figure out how to get him to at least throw it kind of straight, right? Well, tomorrow my son, he has his first soccer practice, right? Very first soccer practice. I played 1 year of soccer when I was six years old. I have no idea how the game is played. I watched a couple of the World Cup games, right? And I was like, okay, I kind of get it. Not really at all. I was cheering for the U.S., fair weather fan, all that stuff. But I have no idea how soccer works, right? So when they say, hey, do you want to be part of, you want to coach? I'm like, no, I don't want to coach, right? I'm going to ruin some kid's soccer experience terribly. Because I have no idea what I'm doing. How am I possibly going to teach them what to do, right? Run over there and kick it in the goal. That's all I'm going to be able to say. Discipleship is the same exact way, though. We've got to be living this pattern, this lifestyle, just like Paul, who patterned his life after Jesus, lived. See, we believe that so strongly in our church that discipleship is lived out in small group here. See, discipleship, like I said, it doesn't happen on Sunday. It doesn't happen when you come and we sing together, which is awesome, and hopefully you grow through teaching. That's part of it, and that's necessary. But discipleship happens in relationship. It happens when you're interacting with the people who are leading you in your spiritual life. That's why we have elders, for one. In fact, if you're an elder, would you just raise your hand? Keep it up for a second. There's a few around here, right? That's why we have neighborhood group leaders. If you're a neighborhood group leader, would you raise your hand? Got a few in here, right? The rest are camping or something. That's why we have leaders over men's groups. If you're a guy here and you lead a men's small group, would you raise your hand? Those guys all get up early. They're in first service, I guess. I don't know. If you're a woman and you lead a women's small group, would you raise your hand? Great turnout for the leaders this morning. Feeling good today. There goes my illustration. The reality is there's a group of men and women in the church who are discipling others, who are intentionally helping other people grow, who are themselves living the life the best they can, not perfectly, but they're growing themselves. In fact, to be helping people grow, they're having other people help them grow also. They're involved in discipleship for themselves as they're helping others be discipled. And there's a network throughout our church, and it's lived out in relationship, it's lived out in small group, and it's lived out through leaders who are doing their best to follow Jesus, and they're growing and they're helping others grow. That's what discipleship is. That's what Paul's referring to here. When he says, imitate me, he's saying, be part of this, grow together. When he says, join in imitating me, it's the only time that word's used in Greek, because it's like he made up a word. And all it has to do with, it's as a group, doing it together is the kind of the idea. He's saying we're supposed to grow, we're supposed to imitate together. That's what we build our discipleship around here. And it has to come down to living it out yourself first. Parents, anybody here ever say, do what I say, not what I do? Don't raise your hand if you have. Please don't, right? Okay? I saw some hands starting to go up. You know, what? I heard this story this last week, actually. This couple was driving. And you know, traffic happened. They had to hit on their brakes really quickly. And a little bit of French came out of their mouth, right? Never happened to any of us in this room, right? They swore. They didn't mean to. It just, whatever. And they just didn't think about it. They moved on. Not like they swear all the time. And they said a few weeks later, they were driving. Same exact thing. They slammed on their brakes. Same French word came from the back seat, right? Because what happens is it's, your kids learn by watching you. Discipleship happens as we're watching those who are maturing around us. We're watching those who are growing around us, and we do our best to follow their lead. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, right? That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, follow my lead. I'm following Jesus. Let's do this together. And as he's explaining this, he shifts gears, and as he does, he starts to lament. He actually starts to, like, his heart starts to break on the page. As he starts to think about those who don't, he starts to actually refer to what's likely men and women who were part of the church in Philippi. People who professed the faith, but for some reason or another, they started walking away from Jesus. People that we've seen happen before. People I know in my life have done that. They've started to walk away from Jesus. And as he's dictating or writing this, his heart breaks. You can hear it in his words. Verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." You hear it in his voice, don't you? So there's this example to follow, but there's a whole group of people who walk as enemies. And he's not referring to these Pharisee leaders who are contradicting everything he's saying or trying to. He's referring to people he cries over. It's like he knows them. It's like he's seen them profess the faith and start to grow and then just take a right turn somewhere and just go totally sideways. He describes them more. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You know, this breaks Paul's heart. He says, I'm telling you this right now with tears because these are people I care about. These are people I want to see something different in their life than what they have. But these are people, they have chosen to be enemies of the cross. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? He describes it in a handful of ways. To be an enemy of the cross, he starts at the end. He starts at the result. To be an enemy of the cross, it says their end is destruction. It's this picture of an eternity separated from Jesus Christ. It's a picture of someone who says, "I don't want Jesus," and Jesus says, "Oh, I'm not going to force myself on you." And then when they get to that spot where they're the doorstep and they're in between two eternities, they end up in the worst one possible. It's this picture of destruction. It's this picture of justice because of a life that's been lived away from God. And it's heartbreaking for Paul. He describes them more in kind of an odd way. He says their God is their belly. Now, that kind of sounds weird to us, right? He's not talking about like they draw a little smiley face on their belly and look in the mirror and worship that. He's talking about this picture of someone who's pursuing everything or anything that they can consume. Physically, entertainment-wise, pleasure-wise, they're pursuing what they can consume. They're pursuing earthly things that they think will satisfy them. In this most basic definition, this is talking about having idolatry define you. It's pursuing the creature comforts. The things that this world offers instead of pursuing Jesus. You know, he uses the term belly, which has given me a lot of grief this week thinking through it. Because I think he reduces it down to the most base level for us to make us think about some things in a really difficult way. Now, I like to eat, right? You guys like to eat? I like good food, but sometimes when I come across a passage like this, I wonder if my pursuit of enjoying meals, enjoying, you know, coffee and drink or whatever it is, my pursuit of enjoying all this stuff, if sometimes I cross that line where instead of really pursuing Jesus as my source of joy or happiness, I'm pursuing all these creature comforts. Now think about it. How many times do we have to get Starbucks in a week? Right? I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about we. Okay? How often do we have to pursue whatever it's going to be that we're going to drink and consume that's going to bring us happiness? Even not just Starbucks. What about I have to eat at this restaurant at least once a week or regularly, or I have to try this new place. I have to eat this or this or this. And there's nothing wrong with going out. But where's the line for you where it crosses over between enjoying something God's given and pursuing it instead of God? I may be making a big deal about this for you, but for me, it can actually be a real, true issue. Where I start to pursue the things that I can consume to bring me the joy that I really should be pursuing Jesus for. Where is that line for you? He says their God is their belly. He says they glory in their shame. This is a picture of taking pride in the very thing that distracts you from pursuing Jesus. It's taking pride in the very thing that keeps your eyes off of Jesus. Again, I'm just going to apply this to myself for a little bit, right? I listen to a lot of sports radio. I know a ton about the Mariners. During football season, I can tell you quite a bit about the Seahawks. I have all of this stuff that I pursue. I fill my mind, sometimes I fill my heart with, that I pour my life into at times. And then I wonder, how much do I talk about that instead of talk about Jesus? See, again, this is just something else that I consume. And oftentimes when it comes out, I'm doing exactly what this says. I'm glorying in something that really is pulling me away from the Lord. Now, it's not bad to be a fan. It's not bad to enjoy sports. Don't get me wrong. But where's that line for you? I'm working on figuring out where that line is for me to make sure that's not what I worship and that I understand that I need to pursue Jesus more than any of that. He continues, kind of just saying the same thing. He says, their mind is on earthly things. It's the inner disposition. While they glory in their shame, that's what comes out. The inner disposition is what's on your mind? What are you constantly thinking about? What's constantly going around inside of you? What are you longing for on the inside? Is it Jesus? Or is it to see that next game? Or eat that next meal? Or have that next beer? Or have that next coffee? What is it inside you that you just find yourself just kind of always being drawn to? See, there's a line there somewhere. And thank the Lord, it's not my job to tell you where that line is for you. But there is a line. And you've got to wrestle with that. And you've got to come to a spot where your conscience is clear when it comes to those kind of issues. See, he's talking about this life that's an enemy of the cross. He's talking about a life that is cross-denying. A life that may very well profess a belief in Jesus. That may say, yeah, Jesus, I believe in him. But it's a life that's lived out, a life of actions, a life of pursuits that are anything but a life for Jesus. Again, what does that look like for you? Are you standing opposed? Is your life, the way you live, is it standing opposed to what Jesus wants you to do and who he wants you to be? Is it pursuing all these things that are worth so little compared to Jesus? When I think about the situation that he's writing about, I think about a parable Jesus told. Most of us are familiar with the parable of the sower, right? It's in Matthew 13. It goes like this. It says, the sower goes out and he starts throwing seeds. It says, some land on the path. And the birds come and they scoop them up and they eat them. It says, some land in the gravelly area, in the rocky area, where there's not much soil, and those they start to grow. The sun comes out, and because they have no depth, no root, they wither away. It says there, some of them, they fall among the thorns, and those start to grow, but the thorns, it's a picture of the wrapping around and just choking the life out of them. He says, and some of the seeds, they fall in the good soil, and they produce 160, 30-fold. The disciples come back to Jesus later. They're like, Jesus, what are you talking about seeds? I don't get it, right? It's like us. He says, we don't get it. Jesus says, here, let me explain it to you. Says the seed is God's word. So when the sower goes and he throws the seed, the seed that lands on the path, it's like the unbelieving heart who can't understand God's word. The enemy just comes and snatches it away. It says the seed that lands in the gravelly path, it's those who receive the word with joy, and they start to grow, but then the pressure comes on. Life's pressure. Jesus actually says it's the pressure of tribulation or persecution because of the word. It's a picture of someone who believes in Jesus or says they believe in Jesus, but they start to realize it's going to cost them something and that the world is going to be against them if they follow Jesus. And those say they give up and they walk away. He says the seed that falls among the thorns, it starts to grow, but then it gets drowned out, it gets choked out by what Jesus says. He says the deceitfulness of riches, all the good things this world has to offer, just chokes the word right out. And the good soil is those who believe and follow. Now think about that parable. And don't get me wrong, I don't think this is teaching in any way that you lose your salvation. I think there's those who believe and those who don't. And if you believe, God's going to be faithful to grow you through, just like it says in Philippians 1:6, right? That's the promise we've been holding on to this whole series, that God who began the good work in you will see it through to completion. But Jesus warns us. He warns us by painting this picture of soil that makes me at least ask myself, what kind of soil is my heart? Am I the good soil? Am I the kind of soil that when being a Christian gets hard, I'm just going to back down? Am I the kind of soil that Jesus is good for a while, but then I start seeing shiny things over here and I start pursuing them? Am I the kind that my God is my stomach? Or am I the kind that's the good soil that's going to produce, that's going to grow, that's going to do everything I can to pursue Jesus? You know, last week I offered a challenge. If you weren't here last week, the challenge I offered, it was the kill one thing challenge, which sounds kind of extreme, and maybe it is. But I asked you to inventory your life, look at your life, and look at pinpoint that one thing that distracts you the most from pursuing Jesus the way you're supposed to. That one thing. Maybe it is consuming something you shouldn't, or too much of something. Maybe it is a bad relationship that you just keep falling into sin with. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the way you spend your free time. I don't know. But my challenge was to kill it. To aggressively say, I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm going to cut that out of my life. I'm going to do everything it takes. And I'll tell you what, I had a few people come to me, and they're doing it. And I'm so proud of them. But I also know when I issue that challenge, that I said it last week, it's easy to walk out the door and let it slip out of your mind. I wonder, did you feel like God told you what you needed to cut out last week? And you left, and you let it fade away. Did you hear him? Did you feel him challenging you? And did you leave and slowly just ignore it? See, I think if you did, it's just a red flag. It's a warning. It's to say, hey, the enemy is working overtime to deceive you, to keep you from fulfilling your calling, the calling Christ has on your life. He's doing everything to get in your mind and get you distracted. And maybe he won this last week. But this is a warning that maybe, just maybe, will push us to that step. We're willing to be a little dramatic, to do something, to cut out whatever it takes for us to follow Jesus the way we're supposed to. See, Paul warns us. I think Jesus warns us. We've got to occasionally look inside and just ask ourselves those hard questions. We don't want to have what happened to the church in Philippi happen here. We don't want to see people that slowly fade away, just pursuing other things. Paul goes on, and I think he switches back to what it looks like to follow the Lord. And I think he actually gives us some motivation for the true discipleship. The motivation to say no to our belly as our God. The motivation to not have our minds on earthly things, but instead have our minds on something way better. Verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is what Paul does all the time. He says, here's the warning for those who maybe are professing, but don't really believe and aren't really following through. But let me talk to those who really do. God, I pray that we're full of a church that this is who he's talking to right now, right? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I think he gives us just tons of motivation to pursue true discipleship here. The first motivation he gives us, he says, you are a citizen of heaven. You belong in heaven. Not here on earth. You are a citizen there of heaven. Now, as a citizen, that means you're obligated to follow through with living a life according to the laws and the regulations. Just like in chapter 1, verse 27, when it says, live a life worthy of your calling. That's the picture of living life as a citizen of heaven. That's what he says. You have heaven to look forward to. That should motivate us. But then he goes even further and he says, not only are you a citizen of heaven, but Jesus is coming back for you. He reminds us that Jesus is coming back for us, just like in John 14, where Jesus tells us what? He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go prepare that eternal place in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a room for you. There's a spot for you there. But what's he saying in John 14? He says, and I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. Jesus is coming back for you. He's coming back for me. Now, Paul, he reminds us of this, not just so that we can be like, oh, shucks, that's going to be awesome one day. He reminds us of that truth so it changes the way we think and the way we live right now. Now, think about it. If you knew 365 days from right now, 1 year from today, Jesus was coming back, what would you do for the rest of this year? Would you make sure you watched all of the latest episodes of your favorite TV show? Would that be the first thing on your list? Would you say, I got to travel here and here and here before he comes back? Or would you expel every ounce of energy to reach out in love to those who need Christ? Would you let your focus be shaped by that truth that all of humanity is on the doorstep and they're in between two eternities? And would you let this next year be the year where you call as many people out of one and into the other? What about if it wasn't a year from now? What about if next month, 30 days from now, he was coming back? What would you do for the next month? How much time would you spend on your couch clicking on the TV? What if you knew he was coming back tomorrow? Would that change your plans today? Would that change your priorities? What would you pour your last day into? See, Paul reminds us that Jesus is coming back. And he calls us to live out discipleship in light of that truth. It's not meant to be a guilt trip. If you watch TV, fine. It's not what I'm saying. But it's saying, what are your pursuits? What are your passions? What are your priorities? How is your life being shaped and what is it pointed toward? Is it pointed toward making the difference you're called to make? He says, here's your motivation. You're going to heaven. Here's your motivation. Jesus is coming back. He says, here's your motivation. He's going to give you a new and even better body. He's going to give you a brand new body. Now, I love Don teaching about having a new body. And every time he says something very similar, right? He says, everyone who's over 40 knows what he's talking about here. And I'm still under 40, so I'm still trying to figure it out, I guess, right? But I think there's another dimension to this that's even more exciting, right? Like, even more exciting than having a new knee or whatever it is for whoever. Think about this. You're going to heaven. You're going to experience God in all of his fullness. What if there's a chance that having a new body, as much as it's going to be about not having the aches and pains, what if it's about what you can experience pleasure-wise? What if it's about soaking in more of the glory and majesty of Christ? What if it's about, instead of being limited to 5 senses, having who knows how many, so that you can experience Jesus and the pleasure that comes out of having a relationship with him? You know, I think that changes the way we view pleasures of this earth. Changes it dramatically, doesn't it? Because when we pursue pleasure on this earth that's finite, and then we realize the pleasure we have waiting for us, this is like eating dog food compared to what's waiting for us. This is not worth pursuing at all. Because of the pleasure that's waiting for us when we have a new body and we're in a new heaven and we get to see Jesus face to face. See, this is a picture of motivating us now to say no to the things that would distract us from pursuing our calling. It's not just about one day. It's supposed to change us right now, today. The last thing that he motivates us with is the fact that Jesus is going to reign forever. The same power that is going to help him to make everything in subjection to him is the same power he's going to use to change our body. That simply means he's going to be the king over everything, and there's going to be no question about it. There's going to be no question. It's going to be awesome. This is why there's going to be no sin. Because he's going to be in charge, and he's going to put everything right the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to make us want to desire that moment, to long for it. But what do we do with that tension? I told you at the beginning that hopefully we'd answer the question, how do I deal with the tension of what I have waiting for me, and it's awesome, but what those who I love outside of Christ have waiting for them? What am I supposed to do with that? I think that answer happens in the next verse. Verse 1 of chapter 4. He goes on, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm. As Billy would say it, stand firm! Here's how you deal with that tension. Here's how you deal with that tension. Of the heaven that waits you and the hell that awaits those you care about. You stand firm. You don't get budged around. You don't get moved. You don't get swayed by emotion. You stand firm. Here's what it looks like to stand firm. First, you stand firm in His love. Listen to Paul gush over the Philippians in this verse. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, my kin," right? He says, "whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown," and at the end, as icing on the cake, he says, "my beloved." He describes him in six ways in one verse. Every single one of those ways is overflowing with affection for them. Just like verse 8 of chapter 1. Remember what he says there? He says, "I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ." See, Paul had love for the Philippians like Jesus had love for the Philippians. And Paul expresses that here when he tells them to stand firm. But he tells them to stand firm, and it's all about their identity being rooted in this God who loves you. The things Paul says about the Philippians are the same things Jesus says about you. He calls us His brothers, right? He says He loves us. He longs for us. I think He would call us His joy and His crown. His beloved. Here's how you stand firm. You recognize that He loves you. You're valuable to Him. He cares deeply about you. Did you mess up really bad this week? Doesn't matter. He still loves you. Did you outright sin and rebel? He loves you. He's pursuing you. He cares for you. He's invested in you. He wants you near Him. See, it begins by standing firm, understanding how deeply you are loved, how deeply you are treasured. He loves you. Stand firm in that relationship. I think it means you have to stand firm in truth. We live in a culture where the cultural tide is pushing against us so that we can waver in truth on just about everything. But we have to stand firm in truth. That means we stand firm that God is God. That He's in charge. We stand firm. We don't compromise on what Jesus says, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We stand firm in the midst of this tide that's crashing down that wants us to give and compromise and say, yeah, as long as you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. You have to stand firm in the truth. You have to stand firm that God's word is the authority. That God's the one that gets to decide how we're supposed to live, not us. He's the one that explains how life works best. That God's word is the authority. Matthew 7, Jesus talks about this. He talks about two men who build their lives. One listening and obeying God's word, and the other listening and not obeying. He said the first one is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the wind comes, and the storm rages and crashes against it, but the house stands. He says the second is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And the same storm crashes through, and that house is destroyed. And Jesus says, "Great is its fall." You have to stand firm on truth of God's word. That's how you deal with the tension. You stand firm in His love. You stand firm in the truth. But lastly, I think we have to stand firm in expectation. Stand firm in expectation. Here's what I mean. If God is God, and if He is powerful, and if He is love, then He cares for those people outside of Christ more than we do. He loves my unbelieving family more than I do. He loves my unbelieving neighbors and my friends way more than I do. He cares for them, and His desire is to draw them to Himself. So in the middle of that tension of two eternities, we can stand firm in expectation, knowing that God can and He will work through us in the lives of those we care for. So we can't give up on them. We can't stop pursuing them. We have to stand firm in expectation that God can and will reveal Himself to them. Stand firm. Stand firm. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would make us a church who does just what this passage says. That we would live as disciples who imitate those who are faithful, who pattern our life after true teaching and true life. And that would give us the courage to stand firm, not only in the expectation of what awaits us in heaven, but standing firm in your love, standing firm in your truth, and standing firm in full hope and expectation that you can do wonderful things in the lives of those around us. God, use us, we beg. Help us to make a difference for your name and for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.